I don't have a lot of slides today, but we will be using a few. Excuse me.
Did you drink out of this, Matthew? Because you have a cold. You're unclean unto me.
Okay. As you recall, the last time I spoke 2 weeks ago, we talked about the importance of not just reading the Scripture, but studying it and asking... But asking yourself a couple questions. What does the verse say? Not what you think it means. What we usually do is we read it and we say, well, it means this. What does it say? That's the important thing. Another aspect of it is, in that context, what is the context historically? What is the background to that verse? Once you have those two things in mind, then you can begin to say, I wonder what it means within the context in which it was written, and what does it mean to me? Because there's a context to the immediate audience that heard it, and then there's a context for us to absorb as well. What we tend to do is read material from the first century and apply it as if Jesus was talking in the 21st century to the people of his time.
Let's try that. Yeah, thank you. The wife's not here and I'm falling apart.
Okay. I'll give you an example of people when they read the Bible. This is an extreme, but I hope it makes the point. When they read the Bible, they read it from a very different perspective. One person said, well, if the King James Version was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't a King James Version for another 1,611 years after Christ. But the point is, that's how she sees it, or this lady saw it at the time. So, again, what does the verse say? Then, from a historical context, let's read into that, and that gives us sort of another dimension. I've used this analogy a lot because I think it's a good one, so... Of course, I made it up, so it's got to be. If you're sitting here and you're looking at me, you're getting just one dimension, if you will, of this experience. If you come over here and sit, you're going to get another view. You're going to get a view of this side of the lectern. As you're now getting these folks over here, Jimmy gets to see this side. He actually gets to see the better half of me. Anyway. But see, where everybody is sitting, you're getting a different perspective. If you could get up on a ladder and be up high, you would get another perspective from up here. So if you read the Bible and just read the words, we can all read words, all you're getting is that one perspective. But if you're learning something about history and context, and whenever you read something, if it's in a commentary or something like that, be sure you check various commentaries, because some of them are goofy and some of them are not. So you just need to be careful with that. So we're talking about getting a perspective of things. We're going to be reading a lot of verses today. And ask yourself, where are we going with all this? Because there are going to be verses and that you've all heard, that you've all read. But where are we all, what will we be doing with this? How do we make whatever we'll be reading here today apply to us? Let's go to Matthew 17. In verse 1. It starts, now after 6 days. Now hopefully the first thing that pops in your mind is you just read the words after 6 days. After 6 days from when? What? What's going on? After 6 days from what? Okay. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, have you ever wondered why? Or did you just read the words? And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes like the white as light, as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Okay, another thing you might have, Moses and Elijah, I thought when you were dead, you didn't have any consciousness, so how can they both be there talking to him, and what were they talking about? I wonder what they were talking about. What was the point of the vision? What was the point of all this? We'll discuss that here today. Was Moses and Elijah there? No. They're dead in their graves. And was looking and just studying into this, other people's view of this, there are some who believe that Moses and Elijah never died. Sort of like Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Catholics say she never died. She just was assumed up to heaven because you couldn't have the body that contained the womb that contained the Messiah die and decompose in a grave. So went up to heaven, which is ridiculous. But anyway, some people don't believe that Elijah or Moses died, or especially Elijah, and so forth and so on. Well, of course they did. But this is a vision that we'll see here later on. It's a vision. But why? Or did we just read the words? Okay, now verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So they were saying something to Christ. Have you ever wondered what it was? Okay. Then Peter answered and said to them, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three booths, as it originally says, or tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How did he know who they were? How did he know who these people were? He just, with lucky guess? Well, while he was still speaking, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And now that's Christ and the other two in the vision. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him or listen to him. Now, does that word hear him strike anything in your mind right off the top of your mind? Hopefully it makes you think about the Shema of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel. Listen to what God is saying. And here he said, listen to what God is saying here. So listen, there's something being and what was being said. So there's a vision that's taking place here. What's the point of it all? And how can we benefit from it? Okay. Well, we've read the words, and I've tried to jump out and grab a few of those words and have you ask questions. But for most people, we just read the words. And we know, okay, we know that Elijah and Moses are really dead and that this is a vision. And our literature for years has taught that, correctly so. But it doesn't really go much deeper than that, and that's what we want to do here today. Okay, so how do we get, we've read the words, and now we're asking ourselves, what does it mean? That's the next part. How can we begin to grasp what it means? Well, we look for context. Where do we go for context if we're in chapter 17? Let's go to chapter 16. We're not going to read every verse, obviously, because if you need to get what was the context of 16, we've got to go to 15. You get it, and well, pretty soon we're trying to get the context here. Matthew 16:1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, based upon what we said last time I spoke, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whenever they heard either Jesus or some other would-be Messiah, remember what we talked about last time? Hopefully you did. The Messiah was viewed as someone who would come along and free them from the Roman yoke. Messiah to them was not what we think of Messiah. Messiah to them was a great political and military leader who would free them. They forgot Isaiah 53. I forgot all that. So, remember what we talked about last time from a historical perspective. Anytime some would-be prophet showed up, they would scramble out there to hear what he had to say, test him according to their standards, and determine whether or not this is indeed the long-awaited political, quote, Messiah. So there they are again, dog at his heels. Verse 2. The answer said to them, they wanted a sign. When it's evening, you say, yeah, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Okay. Well, if he was in West Texas, they said the sky is brown, and therefore we had dust. Okay. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What are the signs of the times? And when you read that account, did you ever ask yourself that question? Or did you just read the words? So what I'm trying to help all of us to do is, when you're reading, engage your mind. See? Engage your mind. Ask questions. And the more you do that, you walk away saying, well, I learned X, Y, and Z, but boy, what about this over here? What about this over here? That's good. You can go back and look at it later. What are the signs of the times? The wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, you know what he means. He's talking about his resurrection. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So Christ be. But what did he just do to the Pharisees and Sadducees there? Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. What did they just ask for? A sign. What did he just call them? Wicked and adulterous generation. Wonder why he was never invited out to the restaurant with them. See? And he says, but there is a sign, and even the sign, when it does come, you'll reject it. Because you don't know the signs of the times. In fact, one of the signs, if you want to put those in those terms, is standing right there in front of them. The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Uh-huh. Because they weren't thinking. They had already determined for themselves how things should be. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have not taken any bread? And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, and i.e. understanding, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? Remember those miracles that he took? I can handle the food part. And what was he saying to his disciples? You don't get the signs either. All you could see was when the miracles happen, you go, wow, what a miracle. Then the next day they stumble along, they can't see their nose on the end of their face. They're just spiritually dense. And it says, you don't get it again. Okay, you wonder if I'm talking about bread. I can feed millions of people, or thousands, and we know we can feed as many as we want. It's not the point, he's saying. You missed it. Okay. Verse 8, being aware of it, he said to them, well, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have not brought bread. Do you not yet understand? Yet? That the word yet jump out at you. Do you not yet get the point that I've been saying up until Matthew 16? No, we're not going to go all the way through Matthew. He's been bringing up points all along his ministry. Don't you get it yet? And they're going, you ever done that? When somebody says, you get it? You kind of go, you don't want to say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. So no, you just sort of, you hope somebody will jump in. Teresa does that all the time. I just saw her doing that, okay. Okay. But you know, we've all done that. Well, we're just not getting the point. And you're like, what is the point of all this? Okay, now men know that very well, don't we guys? Our wife is talking to us and talking to us and talking to us. And in our minds we're saying, will you get to the point? And to her it's clear she's getting right to the point. If we go through every point in the world, just what is it you want? And she'll say, blah, blah, blah. So why did you just say so? Well, I was. Okay, from a spiritual perspective, Jesus is saying, you guys aren't getting the point. Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves? There was a point behind that miracle. It wasn't just so they didn't have to go to the store and buy stuff. There's a point behind these miracles. Nor the 7 loaves, verse 10, and the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up, all the leftovers. Don't you get it yet? How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the teaching, the leavening, or if you will, the teaching of the Pharisees. Leaven, I say teaching, we'll see what he means by that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven, but to beware of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
What were the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And we'll be here all day. But this is what I'm talking about. If you want to have meaningful study, you have to study it. You can't just read it. You have to have some history out. You've got to have... And commentary is okay to a point. You have to, but always be careful with that. But history is very good. But you understand, then look for parallel accounts in the Gospels, because they may give you different aspects, and we'll show you that here a little bit here today. So we've read the words, but we're beginning to see, okay, there was really more to it when the feeding of the loaves and fish to the people. It wasn't just because they were hungry. Jesus felt sorry for them. It was that. But he was really trying to teach his disciples, don't worry about the physical stuff. Remember Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be provided for you. This is another illustration of that. He said, when I'm doing these things, there's a reason behind them. We heard about it in the sermonette. When we're going through trials in life, there are always lessons we can learn from those experiences. Don't argue that you're going through the experience. Then you're going to miss the lesson. You know? Follow the analogy. Matthew's running and pretty soon he gets a blister on his foot. Why did God give me this blister? Why do I have to go through blisters on my foot? Instead of the lesson should be, make sure next time your feet are dry and you wear socks that fit. Oh, there were some lessons I should have learned from that experience instead of why this and why that, why this and why that.
So anyway. So he's telling them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What has this got to do with the next chapter? A lot. When you're reading the Bible in context, when you're reading it not just the words, but you're looking, where is this all going? Now, next verse. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's curious as to what's the press on him. Why? Why do you think he cares about that? Well, we'll get into that in just a little bit. Well, they said, some say John the Baptist. You resurrected John the Baptist. Or some, one of the prophets. Again, they had the idea that they resurrected prophets. Or one that would come, quote, in the spirit of these prophets. Anyway. John the Baptist or Elijah and others, Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets. So in other words, they thought it could be any one of these things.
Okay. But who do you... What do you think? Who do you think I am? The anatomy makes it personal. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus knew this was significant, and he'll tell us why. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Direct revelation from the Father to Peter. Wow. And he says, this is a communication from the spirit realm, from God in his throne, to give you this understanding. Because apparently the way Peter said it was such conviction. He says, this isn't coming from you. This is coming from the Father. Why is that significant? Did he just say it in a vacuum? Were there other disciples with him? Yes. They would hear that, and they would hear Jesus' response to it. You need to understand this notion of the Godhead being two peoples, two beings. It's very difficult for them to grasp at this point. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you will be, are Peter,
Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Right? When you say the gates of
death, or that's the realm of the dead. But there's more to it when you look at it from a historical perspective. Now, let's try to tie this all in. It is quite likely, and we'll show you some other verses here in a minute, that this event happened on a place called Mount Hermon. Let's go ahead and turn on that first PowerPoint picture. Okay? This was the center of worship. This, of course, is a map and there's a picture of it. It's a very high mountain. This was the center of worship for the pagan cultures, and this was in the far northern... I can walk with this, can't I? Israel's roughly 120 miles long and about 50 miles wide. Pretty small. At least as it's comprised today. And so, this is the area that is right here. You see this? This is it on a map. And this area, it was also, since it's the far northern area, this was also a lot of pagans had been in here, the Samaritans and others. And they built all kinds of different altars and various little caves inside, not at the top of the mountains, but in areas inside, about midway in the mountain. And these were called gates. And you would go and you could worship at the altar or the gate of the gods. Whatever gods they were. They had all kinds of different gods. And it is interesting that this, it was on this mountain, it is believed, and we'll show you why I think it's biblical, especially with what we're about to say. He chose this mountain, which is in Israel, but right up, this is the front of the northern extremes of where he conducted his ministry. It's significant that he would say this on this mountain, because these gates were also called the doorways to Hades. The various altars were doorways to Hades. Let's read one source. Sorry, I lost my page. The text clearly states that the place is called Caesarea Philippi. We'll get there in just a minute. Today in modern Israel, this place is known as Banas today, in that area that I showed you.
Which would be right in here. Okay? Where that mountain is. It says,
this is one reason I think it's, we're safe to say this is where Jesus said these things. This is where the Golan Heights are located, and the Israelis, they took this back, I think it's from the Jordanians, if I remember correctly, because the Jordanians would sit up high up on these mountains and fire right into Israel with artillery. And I can't understand why, but the Jews didn't think that was a good idea. So in any negotiations with the Arabs, the Golan Heights in this area simply is not negotiable. They can't allow that. Remember, it's a very small country, about 120 miles long, 50 to 75 miles wide. And today, modern artillery can cover a lot of that territory in strategic place. Anyway, about 100 years, about 300 years before the time of Christ, the occupying forces that swept in that area were the Greeks, namely, one we all know, Alexander the Great came to that area. When the Greeks conquered another people, they introduced them to their religion. The religion of the Greeks was... Now, why did they introduce them to their religion? We've talked about this, but again, trying to keep... Think. Why would a pagan empire spread their religion, whatever it might be? Because they want to save souls for Jesus? No. Jesus isn't even on their mind. They want to keep the deities, no matter where they may be. They know that they believe there's deities everywhere. And since they conquered this ground, their gods must be stronger than the gods of this country that they just conquered. But let's go ahead and we'll worship our deities, plus introduce them to everybody we've conquered, and therefore all the deities can be worshipped together and the empire will be blessed. That's how they thought about it. Anyway, when the Greeks
conquered other people. They introduced him to their religion. The religion of the Greek was based upon the stories of Greek mythology. The mythology introduced Israel to the idea of polytheism. It's not totally correct, but didn't introduce it to them, but they got swamped with it. Now, you ever heard the word panic? Somebody's in a panic. Well, this is one of the Greek stories. The epicenter of the activity of the Greeks in this new religion was Caesarea Philippi, this area. Here existed a large sanctuary built for the purpose of offering human sacrifices to the god Pan, the Greek god who was part man and part goat. Great, great religion. The legend of Pan told that he would roam through the forest playing his flute, hence the name Pan Flute, if you've probably heard of that. It was said that the sound of the flute was so terrible that the people would run from the forest in absolute terror. That's where we today get the word panic, because the god Pan was playing his horrible flute, so they would panic, they'd get out of there. Okay? Caesarea Philippi not only had the sanctuary for Pan, but there were also many gates, caves with openings and altars in them, carved into the rock of Mount Hermon. There was an altar for Zeus, which is the main god, and other various Greek gods as well. These altars were called the gates of Hades. When Jesus said, "But the gates of Hades will not prevail," he was saying more than not just the church would survive. It does mean that. But it also means the pagan cultures of this world will ultimately fail and the kingdom of God will come. And he's saying that sitting right on the mountain where all these so-called gates to these so-called deities are, he says, we win, they lose. Now maybe if you've ever said that, with that in mind, let's read that verse again. Now he's saying that he's chewing out the Pharisees. He says, be careful of their teachings, because the Pharisees believed a lot of this stuff. They had a mixture of Old Testament and paganism. Sound familiar? A lot of this mixture. And he's saying, you need to be very careful what you're being taught, because what you're being taught is not the truth. And he stand on this mountain and he says, you know, Peter, you now know that I am the Messiah. The Father revealed that to you. That didn't come from the flesh. And he says, I gotta find where I was. Okay. Verse 18. And I say to you, talking to Peter and his disciples with him, that you are Peter, and on this rock, interesting, he's saying, he's standing on that mountain too, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I thought, the pagan system is not going to prevail and destroy the church. Now, does the church, down through history, have we struggled to hang on to the truth? It's been a repeated history through the centuries. The church has a revival, if you want to call it that. A leader comes along. The church sort of wakes up and gets moving through it. You can read through Revelation, talks about that, and just read through history. And then he passes away. Then this drifting and this losing away starts again. And then another leader comes along, and they kind of wake up again. This is this constant struggle. But when a new revival, from my word, starts again, it usually starts with a teeny tiny bunch, because most have drifted back into the world. And I think a good illustration is that of Mr. Armstrong when he came on the scene. This is sort of one of the latest ones. But nonetheless, the gates of paganism is not going to prevail and destroy the church. It's going to last. It's going to make it through that. Will not prevail against it. Verse 19. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth. And whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed, and so forth. Now what is that talking about? The Pharisees had the power to loosen and bind things. But they did it in the wrong way. That's why he says be careful of their teaching. They knew about the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath the Sabbath? Yes, they knew about that. But then they would bind. Remember what Jesus says? You bind heavy burdens on people, but not willing to lift a small finger. Watch out for their teaching. And who do men say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah. Oh, well, the Father showed you that in heaven. Okay. Based upon now that they have that understanding, that didn't make Peter the Pope. But based upon that understanding, here's some more information to you. I'm going to give you the same authority that the Pharisees and Sadducees have. Because, you see, they can't discern the times and something's about to change. Big time. Something's about to change. You can bind and loose. Let me give you an illustration of wrong binding. They would say you could not swat a gnat on the Sabbath day unless it bit you. If it bit you, then you can get them. You can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. You can't heal on the Sabbath day. So you can't do good on the Sabbath day. And they would bind people to it. That's a wrong illustration of binding. But here's, let's take a look at, just for time's sake. Another example is divorce. Remember they said, can a man get divorced for just any reason? He says, no. But because of the hardness of your heart, Moses was allowed you to get rid of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. And they were amazed at this teaching. But he says, you know, really, divorce isn't to be that way. And then you had 1 Corinthians 7 talked about the proper binding and loosening of marriages. And this is another whole subject. But so you see, the church has been given responsibility to do the binding and the loosening, but it has to do it biblically. It can't follow the example of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Just a little bit of that for us. All right, let's go to Matthew 11 quickly here. Matthew 11. Verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he prepared from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, is now in prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Why would he say that? Ever asked yourself that? Didn't John the Baptist, aren't they cousins? Jesus and John the Baptist are cousins? Didn't he baptize Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? He says, I shouldn't be baptized. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I'm not fit to unfasten your seatbelt. Your sandals. Seatbelt. Okay. All right. So, why would he say this? Have you ever asked that? Raise your hand. Have you ever asked that? Remember, Jesus would say, especially the last few months of his ministry, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten, so forth, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'll be resurrected. And yet in the garden, what did he ask the Father? If there's any way this cup can pass me, let it be. See, when it's far down the line, or even somewhat down the line, yeah, that's got to happen, and it's kind of getting on your mind, but I know I got to do it. And then when the rubber hits the road, so to speak, okay, is there some way we can not have to go through this? See? And Jesus even himself said, but not my will, but your will be done. John the Baptist obeyed God. Now he's sitting in a dungeon. He is wondering, what's my life been about? Why is my life turning out this way? And so I'm going to send one of my disciples to go and ask this question. Look at Jesus' answer. Very interesting. Don't read the words. Look for the meaning. They said, are you the one? Verse 3, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, to his disciples, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are all prophecies of the Messiah. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't be offended, John. that my ministry has become, and John himself said, I must become less and less, and he must become more and more. But now that the crush is coming on him, he's saying, yeah, but wait a minute. And Jesus is saying, don't be offended by this. This is what you have to go through in life. This is what the whole process is in your life. What process are you going through right now, and are you offended by it? See, there's all kinds of things you can learn when you read the verse, not just the words. Don't be offended by whatever trial you have to go through. Don't be offended by that. But he said, John, don't be offended. I must, as you yourself said, John, he must become more and more, and I must become less and less. Then he says this, because he knew that John's disciples would take this back to John. John needed a shot in the arm. Ever need a shot in the arm in the midst of a terrible trial? Well, Jesus knew that. And it's all right here for us to see if we just think about it. As they departed, Jesus began, verse 7, to say to the multitudes concerning John. And I think the disciples, if they didn't stand there and hear it, at least they heard about it. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? When they went out to see John. And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garment? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are kings of the house, are kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, then he quotes Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Go back and tell John that's how I think of him. But I have to be more and more. You have to become less and less. Your life isn't a waste. There's a purpose to it, and you fulfill that purpose. But in comparison, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He said, boy, as great as John is, when you're members of the family of God, we'll be much greater still. Do you see how Jesus was encouraging John through this message and went back? I'm sure John died in peace when they beheaded him. There's a lot to the stories that we just have to see it and think about it. Now, let's go down to verse 14, for example. If you're willing to receive it, Yeah, 14. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. Because they said, wasn't the Elijah supposed to come before the Messiah? He said, yeah, and it's John the Baptist. Now, that we know he's in type. Now, remember, now we're heading towards chapter 17. We're heading towards chapter 17. He who has ears, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and say, we play the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourn, but you did not lament. We've done what you said, God, and you didn't do what you said. Very shallow thinking. And did they really do what God said? No, they didn't. Now let's move on down here. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things that he's teaching, and I don't have time to get into all of it, from the wise and the prudent, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I just can't help it, but
there's a commercial to go and have dinner with the president. And this is a very sophisticated, British-sounding woman.
We want to have you come dinner with us. You know, and I'm thinking, this is the same kind of idea here.
And like he says, well, I'm so glad you didn't show these things that I'm teaching to the sophisticated, the brilliant, the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Nope, didn't do that. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have not hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and receive, but have revealed these to babes, the kind of folks that he's working with. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. A lot of truth in there. I can't get into all that. Let's go to Matthew 12 now. So, come on, I just want to know what's going on in the mountain. But I want you to learn to read, not just the words. You have to learn to study the Bible. You have to learn to study from a historical context. Read what does it say first, not what it means. Because most likely you're reading for what it means. Okay, it means this, means that, means this. You can make the Bible mean anything you want it to mean. But if you read for what it says and get some history and do some thought, it's an amazing document. Matthew 12, verse 22. Let's move to there real quickly. Is this the one I want? Okay. Remember last time we talked about one of the signs of the Messiah would do, he'd be able to heal the demons, cast out demons and so forth. And the mute demon, the Pharisees said, only the Messiah could cast out a mute demon, because they could cast out a demon if they say, what's your name? And the demon would identify itself. Then they would say in the name of that demon to cast him out. Then one was brought to him, verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute men spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? They're asking those questions. Coming down to verse 33. Just want to do this quickly. Either make a good tree good, its fruit good, or else a tree make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. And he's saying this to the Pharisees. He says, when you look at your ministry, when you look at your life, when you look at the works of your life, you're full of dead men's bones. As he says in Matthew 23. Here he says, brood of vipers. What did John the Baptist call them? You brood of vipers. You hypocrites. Here's some religious thing going on. I'm baptizing folks at the river. And you want to come down and see if maybe I'm the newest prophet or Messiah. And since everybody is getting dipped in the water here, we'll do that too, because we play along these religious games. Do we play religious games? You know, these are things we have to ask ourselves as we read through here. Brood of vipers. Verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, of the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good treasures, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, every idle word a man speaks, they will be accounted on the day of judgment, and so forth. What is he saying here? Don't trust the teachings of the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. But be careful what they teach and don't just follow along with it, because their teachings are corrupt. And that's part of this, what we just saw here. Okay, let's go to the next slide, because I forgot all about them. Okay, we've already covered that. So he knows that he's going to build a church. Okay, go ahead. Sorry. This more of that. I tried to make this bigger, although the screen is kind of messed up today. I tried to make this bigger because assuming we would have people watching over the over the Skype, they needed a little bit bigger. Now, this is interesting here. We're going to go back now to, before I go into that, I want to just continue here. We're going to go on now to Matthew 15. We're working our way back. There's others, but we've got to get going here. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Again, I hope you're following this. I hope you're not getting bored with it. All through the book, I've been kind of taking you back, bring you forward, and bring you back, bring you forward. He is saying to the leadership, you're corrupt. He's saying about the leadership, they are corrupt. They produce bad fruits. You know what they do by their fruits. Now his disciples, now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to him and they're saying, you're violating our traditions. Are all traditions bad? No. But you're violating our traditions. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. They wash their hands from here to here. And they had to make sure when the water was, they were spraying, putting the water. And these were not what the Bible said to do. These were rituals that they would build. And at first, these were rituals that only the priest would do before they would do a service. Then it got to be more
the Orthodox Jew would want to do these things. So when you had this, I'm not going to pour the water, but if you wanted to make sure, you would pour the water like this, so it would come down over your hand, and you'd do that. But if you went like that, and the water would drip back, oh, it's common, you got unclean hands. And then and they would do that, and then they would do it sometimes several times during the meal. They would go through these washings, these rituals all the time.
Traditions of the elders. Verse 3, and he said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? Your traditions are actually violating the commandments of God. How do you do that? How do you... And you list one of the traditions. For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.
That's from the Old Testament there, back in Exodus and so forth.
But you say,
in your traditions, this is what you say.
And now, remember, he's told his disciples,
be careful of their teachings. They have the wrong leavening. They're hypocrites, they're liars, their fruit's bad, that's how you can tell.
Now he's addressing them directly, these leaders. Now here's the commandment, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Okay, I was going to help you out, but I made a gift to the altar. I made a gift to God at the temple. Now if you're a priest, you're saying, well, I'll write him a tax deductible receipt or something. You know, he's glad to help out. But the scripture says you have to take care of your aging parents. But our tradition is you can do that, but if you make a commitment to the temple, that overrides the commandment. Okay, that's basic. Then he need not, verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother, because thus you have made the commandment of God to honor your mother and your father of no effect by your traditions. And that's why I said be very careful. And we're coming up, remember, when he would see the vision in Matthew here. Further on here. Hypocrites, verse 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth. These are the leaders. And honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me, in vain worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is what you do. And he says, you make them twice the sons of hell. You go all around the world to find a convert. And when you do, you fill them with so much of your polluted teaching, they're twice the sons of hell. That's what he called them. Can you see a collision coming, even if you didn't know the rest of the story? He is taking on the established leadership. Now, remember he said earlier, I've not come to do away at the law or the prophets, but to magnify, to fulfill. But by the time he got done correcting the hypocrites and the leadership, the natural response would be he's destroying everything. Yeah, he's destroying all the false stuff and saying, here's what you should have done. You should have honored your parents. You should have kept the Sabbath. You could have done good on the Sabbath. You could have done, you know, all of these things. But your traditions, you lost this. Oh, you played church. But did you do what you're supposed to do? In now verse 10, when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said, hear and understand. Wow. He is now in a clear confrontation with the leadership. And he knows where it's leading. And they know where it's leading too now. Remember, at first they were going to talk to him about, hey, maybe this is the Messiah, as they would understand it to be. And if he was, they wanted to be in on his team so that as he ran out the Romans, they'd be kind of chums and they would kind of move up in the world. But Jesus wasn't that playing the game. Now he's talking to the multitudes about what had just gone on. Now what goes in the mouth defiles a man. I'm sorry, not what goes in the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. His disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees are offended when ye hear these things? Really? You're attacking the power structure. And he answered to them, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament.
There's some good things you can learn and study from it, But don't replace it with what God wanted in the New Testament.
Where was I? Okay, verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus says, are you still without understanding? See, the concept that their leaders could be this far off the track, they're kind of going, well, what do we do? And he's saying to them, what you're doing is listen to what I'm saying to you. And then when he got the instructions about what the New Testament church, its structure would be, they can loose and bind, they can do these things as they're really supposed to have done. Has the church always done that perfectly? No. Otherwise, we'd still be in the same fellowship we were in 40 years ago. So there's always that struggle, isn't there? There's always that struggle.
Now let's move on.
Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, which defiles a man. So really, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. The actions are only a reflection of what's really in the heart. Put it that way. And the actions of the Pharisees, even though they talk a good talk, their actions are contrary to that. I got to move on, I know. Matthew 16, verse 1. We're getting there. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, asking him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, see, they know what he's teaching. He just says, he's saying publicly now to them as well as to the people around them, you guys are a bunch of lying hypocrites. Ah, well, you want to come to dinner? No.
And he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it's fair weather, we've read this part, but you can't discern the times.
Here I am, I'm the Messiah. We've already read that, so I'm going to paraphrase it. And you can't see it. You can't see it because you're blinded to your traditions and customs, which deny the commandments of God. So forth.
And then he, verse 5 through 12, he tells them again within context, be careful of the doctrines, the false doctrines here.
Now, let's go to Matthew 17 now. They're on Mount Hermon. They received this instruction about the Pharisees. Beware of their false teachings and so forth. But I'm telling you, the New Testament church is being established here. Peter has this revelation straight from the Father. I acknowledge it's from the Father. You're going to have keys to the kingdom. In other words, you have the ability to bind and loose based upon the Word of God, not tradition, but upon the Word of God. Okay? And so then you can't do that. Like we said, marriage, when somebody's got a divorce and we have to, the church takes very seriously, is this person bound in God's eyes? And so, just like, remember, and I don't have time. Sorry, I'm going on. Moses was there after they came out of Egypt. And Jethro's watching Moses, and people come into Moses all day long. And Moses is wrung out, and the people are wrung out by the end of the day, and he can't get near as much work done. And so Jethro says, this isn't a wise move. What you need to do is select people who can help you make these decisions, and the hard ones come to you. And really, that's the way that this concept of binding and loosening would come. He says, when two or three of you, the leaders, are together and you make a decision, then it's binding or it's loose. I'm paraphrasing here because time is fleeting here. All right. Now, 6 days after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, 6 days after Jesus says the church is being established, I'm paraphrasing, and they're going to have the keys of the kingdom of God, what will be bound. What will be loose will be loose. 6 days after that, we come to Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter. Now remember, I spent this whole sermon getting to that point. And I didn't give it all to you. 6 days after Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain, most likely Mount Hermon, based upon what I've just told you. And he was transfigured before them. His face was shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him.
Well, what did they say? Well, let's go to Luke 9.
What were they saying? Why would they be saying it? Luke 9. I've got to find it here in a second. I wrote down the wrong one. Okay, Luke 9:27. Now I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days, this is about, and how you count from which statement was being made, Peter, John, and James went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became as white as and glistening. And two men talked with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, this is a vision, who appeared in glory. Let's go to the next slide. Go to the next one. All right. You have Moses and Elijah. See Moses on the left, Elijah there, when he's tormenting the priest of Baal. And then God consumes the sacrifice. And then the one below, I picked this one because it is impossible to get a picture of a short-haired Jesus. So I let the light sort of blind him out. But there's Jesus with Moses and Elijah there in a vision. What's the significance of this vision? We'll get into that in just a second. Why these two? Within the context of what we've just been talking about, for time's sake, Moses came with the law of God, codified as the Ten Commandments, and it could be broken down as statutes. Elijah came correcting Israel, saying, you violated God's law over and over and over, and there's a punishment, there's correction coming. And in this vision, you're seeing as if these two men were resurrected with the glorified Christ, and we'll get into this in just a minute, that when Christ is resurrected and that these people are resurrected and the kingdom of God comes, God's law will be restored and it will be enforced in the kingdom. That's really what this vision is showing. Why don't you just tell us that from the beginning? Well, because you needed to see the corruption of Elijah's time, and the corruption during Jesus' time. But it's despite all that, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. All this, I hope, together helps you get some more out of here. Okay. Verse 30. What were these two angels saying to Jesus at that time? And now the disciples could hear it audibly. And behold, the two men talked with him, that's Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah. So in this vision, Moses and Elijah were talking to him, Jesus, who appeared in glory and spoke. And what were these two prophets speaking? Spoke of his departure. As he says in the margin, you see, in the vision, the disciples are hearing the two main prophets, the biggest prophets in the history of Israel, how they were viewed. And these two prophets are saying to Christ and the audience of the disciples listening, you're going to be delivered and crucified, but that's not the end of it. Verse 30, two men who talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That's, instead of decrease, it really should be departure, check your margin, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were saying, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but they were saying to the disciples, this is about to happen, the Messiah is going to be crucified. You know who he is now, but he's going to be crucified. It's being witnessed by these, if you will, if these prophets were alive. In this vision, he's being confirmed. This whole process is being confirmed. In my study of this, I never had thought about it before, but you know, as Jesus would go to the garden and he prayed, if there's any way this cup could pass me, because he's really coming up against it there in the garden, wasn't he? And it says after he prayed that, you can check it yourself, I don't have time. After that prayer was finished, the angels came
and comforted him. I wonder here, again, I don't know, but supposition. Could this vision also serve as an encouragement to Christ? It's coming. Everything's all right. You're going. You've got to make an exodus out of this world, and it's going to be a fiery trial. It's all going to come out okay. So a lot to that vision that we don't really think about. Okay. Let me just conclude. I say, oh, good. I didn't think that day was coming. Let me just conclude here. Again, a little more about why Moses and Elijah were in the vision. In Jewish thought, these two figures, Moses and Elijah, always stood for certain things. Moses was the greatest of all the lawgivers. He was supremely and uniquely the man who brought God's law to men and women. Elijah was the greatest of all the prophets in Jewish history, tradition. In him, the voice of God spoke to the people with unique directness. He was not afraid to be very direct. Was Jesus being direct? See, the true servant of God, I'm telling the people that you're sinning and you better change your ways or you're going to be punished. They're very direct about these things. These two men were the twin peaks of Israel's religious history and achievement. It is as if the greatest figures in Israel's history came to Jesus as he was setting out on the last and greatest venture into the unknown and told him to go ahead and go forth. So anyway, just some interesting thoughts there with that in mind. I hope as you read this account in the future, you'll have a whole lot more perspective of what's going on. I hope you'll take time truly to study and learn more about the history. Some really good, in fact, I'll get you a site. Some of the recordings are not very good. They're old recordings. But the Ambassador College class of Richard Page, have any of you gotten that yet? I'll send you the site. I'll try to get it out. I hope I can get it done right. But I'll get the link sent out to you. And some of the recordings are quite good, but these are the recordings of ancient Israel class, which is the best class I ever took in college, and by far the best class I took at Ambassador. A lot of history, a lot of depth. Some of you say, I don't care about this part, but other parts are very, very good, and you'll learn a lot. When you read the scripture, you'll learn more about it. Plus, you can read from other sources. But you see, the Transfiguration is loaded with meaning for us, loaded for meaning for the church, loaded for the meaning for the future. We have a function, don't we? To prepare a people that they need to repent. We need to take the gospel to the world. We are doing that. But we have to be constantly on our guard not to let the world into our lives individually and collectively. Let's learn that lesson, the many lessons that we find in the transfiguration of Christ and all that that means. And again, remember not to just read the Bible, but study it. Okay, we'll have a closing hymn and conclude services.